Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
Joshua 2, verse 1. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel, to search out the country." The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." If you would, just throw your ribbon in here and let's go over to the New Testament and use introduction the words that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7. What we are doing is we are given an evaluation on, here we are given a crisis in our country. It is a trial run. We know the Word of God, what it says, what it will be like toward the end, what pestilence is, multiple. There'll be a lot of things happening we find in Matthew 24 that we've already dealt with. But this certainly is a trial run, so we would need to evaluate. Or I think it seems like we are heading out of the woods with this particular situation. At least it seems that way. But we need to evaluate. What have we done right? What have we done wrong? Where can we improve? And what needs to be done? I want to look at two verses in Matthew chapter 7 that the world generally is familiar with. This is one very similar, very popular, at least in the paraphrase. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein." Now, we're familiar with this. The world just says, well, you better walk the straight and narrow. This is very common, but unfortunately, they don't know it in the context. And context is always important when we're dealing with the Word of God. If you look at it, at the verse right afterward, verse 15, he says, "Beware." If you look at it in the verse before 13 and 14, verse 12, he says, "Therefore." And we know, as biblical students, when the Bible says therefore, we look what the therefore is there for. Therefore, we look at the previous verses and we find out why Jesus is making this link. And again, we go to another very familiar passage. Even the world knows this. Verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives, and he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened." We know what he's talking about there. He's encouraging prayer. But when you then combine this with verse 12, the therefore, he says, I want you to be praying, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Therefore, verse 12, "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So now he's talking about doing, praying, and doing. And then he says, "Enter ye in." And so what he's doing is he's connecting the prayer with the verse 13, "Walk the straight and narrow, be careful." And then also 15, "Beware." Now, what he is saying there is be prayerful, but it's connected with doing. And so now you have to put this some legs to this in life. Now, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, we know what he's not saying there. He's not telling people that we should be on our knees all the time in prayer like a monk. That is not what Paul is saying when he says pray without ceasing. What he's actually saying is when you're about your business, be in prayer prayerful, just constantly having little things with the Lord. You know, we don't have to have long, elegant, these prayers that are just seemingly like they're from glory. It can be sometimes, Lord, just thanks for the food, or help me. And so what he is trying to make is this kind of prayer. And I illustrate this when we were doing some construction work and you're digging a hole. And you're digging a hole that's going to have to probably be 8 to 10 feet deep. And you know, because they have said there's a gas line down there. So you're in your big excavator and you're digging and you're bringing up scoops that are this big and you're going down. And you know there's a gas line down there. So what you're doing while you're doing that when you're moving the levers is, this is exactly what you're saying, is, God, don't let me hit this gas line. Because you're going to hit it. You know you got to dig past the gas line. So you are definitely going to hit it eventually. But this is what you also say. I sure hope there ain't another line down there that I don't know about, like the cable line or the electric line, because we last thing we want to do is be electrocuted with 4,000 volts. And so this is what you're doing as you're doing it. You're moving your handles, you're working, but you are seriously saying, God, don't let me hit the gas line. And again, don't let me hit the gas line. And please don't let there be another line down there. That's the spirit that he's talking about here. It's connecting prayer with working. We're not being eloquent. We're not even saying it out loud. This is just simply between the operator, us, and the one who controls all things. Please, just help me. And when you hit it, then you say, well, at least thanks for listening to me. But if you don't hit it, you're like, praise the Lord. You know, I just saved a whole bunch of money. This is the philosophy that he is getting at. It is prayer, but it is connected with doing. So you have this sense of urgency. God, please don't let me do something wrong here. It's urgent. This isn't just like, well, please bless the poor people in Africa. This is, this will cost me a ton. Could cost me my life. So then he says something interesting connecting that in verses 13 and 14 that seem like they're almost out of place. So out of the blue, he says, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, always we are entering into a movie, and generally it's Braveheart. So what we are doing is we are riding on our horses and we're coming in. We have our faces painted for war, or maybe not. But the way we're entering in. And what he is saying here is you are approaching a city that is a walled city. Back in these times, there are two ways to enter the city. You have the gate, the main gate, the drawbridge. This is the huge arch that enters in. The gates of these doors are huge wooden doors, and they are open all day long. And then during the nighttime, they are shut for protection from the marauders that are coming to invade the city. But at the nighttime, you still have travelers coming in. So we know right beside the main gate is we have what is called the straight gate, or the narrow gate, or the small door that is very difficult to get in. You cannot get through this gate on horseback. So that you have to get off, you have to humble yourself. Sometimes the horses actually have to kneel down almost to get into it because the doorways are small. It is a very tight way to get in. And what he is saying here, now keep it in the context, we're prayerful. He says in the next one, beware. So what he is saying here is that the idea is enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So the idea there is we need to be thoughtful. As you're entering into this city, you say to yourself in a thoughtful, prayerful way, wait a minute. Everyone is going in this way. I'm not sure that's the best way to go in. Because that's the way the herd is going. And so the idea is I'm not sure that's the best way. You should be discerning. You need to show prudence in your thought. Maybe it might be better for me to go into the straight gate, the small way that no one else seems to be going in, but it just seems like maybe there's something that's leading me to take the hard way. I know it's going to be longer. I know it's going to be more difficult. Everybody else is going the other way. Jesus says, well, yeah, the broad way leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So you may have to go against the grain. Jesus is saying the broad way is where the bulk, where the herd is going, isn't the best way. You may have to swim upstream a little. And he says in 14, because straight is the gate. It's straight. It's narrow. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus is saying here, he's talking about maturity. He's talking about, there's a difference between education and wisdom. There are a ton of people that are highly educated, but have no wisdom whatsoever. They're book smart, but street stupid. We know. And then you have also the people who think that they have wisdom, but they have no willingness. They're the philosopher that they may be wise, but they don't ever get off the stool to do anything. So what he is saying here is he's combining prayer and wisdom and willingness, which is a picture then of maturity. Christian maturity. We just don't follow the herd. Because we know, Jesus said, this leads to destruction for the bulk. I want you to make notice of the numbers. He says this, and then he goes, okay, here is the idea. But few there be that find it. Notice the numbers. We're not talking a whole lot. Jesus says, few there be that find it. Look over in Luke 18, and he says something along the same lines. We know of it as the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. Luke 18:1, Jesus says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, he is not telling us not to faint in prayer, which a lot of people think. That's not what he's saying. He's making a connection of two separate things. You need to be in prayer, and you must not faint. And of course, because we know the rest of the parable, the woman here is a doer. She's out there knocking on doors, beating bushes. She's out there doing things. She ain't just staying home saying, God, please take away my adversary, and then do nothing about it. So we're on the same philosophy, prayerfully doing something. Verse 2, saying, and here's Jesus' parable, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. He's a wicked judge, all about himself. He's secular. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversaries. Of course, we know that widows in that day were taken advantage of all the time. That's why we have the story of the widow's mite. They were weak. Most of the time they were helpless because they were a widow. Plus, we know that women were just thought of as material or commodity in those days, let alone an old widow woman, useless in that culture. So she comes to him and she says, this guy is my adversary. Avenge me of him. Verse 4, he would not for a while. But look at this. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, it's not because he's righteous, yet because this widow troubleth me. She's just constantly knocking at my door. She's writing emails. She's writing letters. She's knocking at my door. She sends me texts. She sends me emails. She found me on Facebook. This widow just is driving him nuts. And he says, I will avenge her, not because I care really, but because she constantly, continually coming, she's wearying me. So he's going to do something despite her weakness and uselessness because she's diligent and she is persistent. Okay, verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, we're not that good. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. But then he asks a question, which puts context in what Jesus is talking about. So after that story, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It's rhetorical. He's referring to the end times in which we live. And he's saying, this is how you're supposed to behave. Prayerful and diligent and persistent and be a doer of the word, not hearers only. But at the end of days, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? I don't know. That's why we're evaluating ourselves, because we're the people of faith, not our church. Now, I have to put a parenthetical here, because a couple people asked me questions, because at the last sermon, I said something about how on an average church, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And of course, my lovely bride, she says, that's not true at our church. And then somebody else texted me and said, aren't you blowing people out of your church? And aren't you doing that? And no, I'm not blowing anybody out. We have a perfect church. I wasn't talking about our church. I was talking about them churches, not ours. Come on. We know everybody does everything around here. Okay, I just had to get that out for correction. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, Jesus just said in the previous chapter what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. He says it'll be like in the days of Noah. Now, think of that. Noah preached the gospel for 120 years. How many converts did he have? 8. That's it. There was only 8 believers out of the whole planet when the flood came. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He says it's going to be like the time of Noah. There was only 8 left. And then you have to stop and say, wait a minute. Noah, didn't you know anybody besides your children and their wives that would listen to you? I mean, his children, think of that. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. 3 boys. Perfectly healthy. They led not a single person to the Lord. Not a single one. 120 years of preaching. They had not a single person that they lead to the Lord. You got to think. They had to have some friends. I mean, didn't they have any friends? Do you have friends? I mean, this is normal world. Do you have friends on your block? Do you know anybody who's lost? Let me ask you, have you led anybody to the Lord? Are you working on anybody to lead to the Lord? That's convicting. It might have been a little bit of Noah's fault that nobody else got saved. Maybe he was too busy building the ark instead of telling everybody else. Or maybe he was too busy doing this or too busy doing that. Maybe his children were a little too busy or a little too afraid or a little too this or a little too that. Sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? Lot. You notice that? God rains down fire and brimstone from the sky. How many people get saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? 1 family. Nobody? Lot vexed his soul daily with the unrighteousness of Sodom. In other words, he was in the world so much that he led no one to belief. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to be prayerful and diligent and persistent. But in a rhetorical way, truth be told, when I come back, am I even going to find faith on the earth? I don't know. But what I can tell you this, we are in the last days. And we are in a trial run for the last days. How are we doing? Back over to Joshua, and we'll apply these principles then to what we find in Joshua. Now, I've said this repeatedly. Joshua is a picture of the book of Revelation. The revelations are taking the promised land. He's taking the planet. That's the tribulation. They are taking the promised land. Joshua is taking the promised land. And as we go through this, we know we come into a familiar passage again. Rahab and the harlot, the spies. Joshua Chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly. Now that's a little bit of an adjustment, don't you think? We did this 2 times before. How many spies did he send into the promised land before? The first time, 12. Now what is he sending in? 2. Why? Because we don't need the herd mentality. What we need are mature meticulous, diligent, stalwarts of the faith that are going to go in there and believe for sure. This is not a question if we can take the land. This is how are we going to take the land. And we're not messing around with sending 10, 12 guys in there that are wishy-washy who will run with their tail between their legs. That is not what we need. We're going to send two men in there that are ready to pull the sword if they need to and die if we must. So only two. Spy secretly. Go view the land, all of Jericho. And it says, as they went, they came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. That may say that they probably were men that may not be of the best reputation. What are you doing in a harlot's house? Out of all the places, this is where you go? God uses the foolishness of confound the wise, doesn't he? Your thorough pharisaical righteousness does nothing in your ivory tower. Get out and get your hands dirty. Do some work. Verse 2, it says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the land. Now, these guys are the most incompetent spies that I've ever heard, because they didn't even make it a day. I mean, they walk in as spies secretly, and within one day the king knows about it. Now, they are absolutely incompetent, or they don't give a rip. And I think it's the latter. I could care less. We're taking the land. I mean, so verse 3, it says, and the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And look at verse 4, it's very interesting. The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I don't know where they are. She lied. This is for those people who take Romans 13 too far. Now, some of you know Romans 13. Submit yourselves unto the authorities, unto the governors in the country, and the people that are leaders in the government. Submit yourself unto them, which we normally do. But brothers, there comes a time when we rebel. Amen. This woman lies. She breaks one of the ten, but she's blessed for it. So don't give me this, well, Romans 13, we just need to put our tail between our legs and do what the herd is doing. We are not instructed to take the broad way. We're instructed to take the straight and the hard way. She's lying. She's covering it up. Now, again, this has to be the proper circumstance to do this. We obey God rather than men. If they start telling us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, we rebel. There's no questions. At least we should. Verse 5, and it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, she says, and you'll find them out in the woods. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. They're out looking for these spies. They're hiding up on the roof. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, she shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Now look what she says in 9. She said unto them, to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How does she know that? And that your terror is fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Really? You'd be surprised if you knew how people are actually afraid of the church if we actually stood on our hind legs. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Brothers, that's 40-year-old story. That's 40 years ago. They wandered, remember, in the desert for 40 years. The Red Sea parting was, that's 4 decades ago. But they remember the fact that God did something for these people 40 years ago, and they believe it. The non-believers probably believe it more than the believers do. And we also remember what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. If that's the case, and all the inhabitants of the land, where's the rest of them? Why is it only Rahab the harlot and her family again? It's just her and her family that are saved. We know the story. Rahab the harlot and her family, he says, you put the cord out the window, and when we come in to invade, anybody who's in your house, anybody at all, anybody who's in, family, friends, anybody who's in this house with the cord sticking out the window, when we come to invade, we will not kill any of them. We will save them all alive. We swear an oath. We will save anybody who's in your house. She says, all the inhabitants of the land know, and are so much so that our hearts melt. We're so afraid. Where's the rest of the people? What about their friends? What about her friends, the neighbors, the people down the street? They all know. Few there be that find it. But before all of that, you know, the whole invasion of Jericho, we got a small problem before us. We have to cross the Jordan, because Jericho is on that side of Jordan. So we got to get to Jericho before we can do this. So we have this small problem because Jordan is overflowing its banks. And we have a small problem. Mr. Joshua, and I know God's with you, I think. No offense or nothing, but the Jordan is overflowing its banks, and you're telling us we got to cross that. And just so you know, I got a lot of cattle coming with me, and I got a lot of horses and mules, and let me tell you, they don't swim very well. And by the way, I have little children, and they don't swim very well either. I'm worried about my family. Everybody's always afraid of their family. And then just admit it, you're a coward. Don't blame it on the wife and the children. We got a small problem. Joshua 3:10 says, and Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Pezerites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. We are up against the masses, brothers. We are looking at World War III, and we are the underdog. But God, he says, is with him, and he will without fail work. Look at it in verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan, meaning God's going first, the captain. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribe of Israel, out of every man a tribe. We cannot do this with only two people. You're going to need a few more. We need mature men who are brave men, who are prayerful, yet diligent, and who will fight until the end, fight to the death. We need 12. We need brave men. But we're up against 5-6 different countries of men. We're looking at several million people. And you're looking at 12? This is where we hear John Adams, my friend. It doesn't take a majority, but a tireless minority to set brush fires of freedom in the minds of men. John Adams, take on the crown. We can do it. Just pick you out 12 brave men, and we'll take the lead. Here's the thing. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Okay, I like the idea. It's getting better. It's getting a little bit better. But here, let me just have a little conference with Joshua. Joshua, I appreciate you and everything you're doing. But Moses, though, all he had to do was lift the rod of God in the air and the Red Sea parted. Now you're saying we got to like step into the water and just hope for the best. I don't think that's a good idea. What if the waters don't part? Well, then you better swim. I don't know what else to tell you. The difference here that he is talking about, when God parted the Red Sea to let the people out of Egypt, that was a picture of salvation. God was saving them. God has saved us by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. We did nothing to get saved. We were just rotten sinners, and the Lord parted the Red Sea all on his own, and we walked through. Now we're talking about being a mature Christian. Now you're going to have to take a step of faith. You're going to actually have to take a risk. The waters will not part, it says, until the very soles of the feet of the priests bear the ark. When that sole of the foot touches the water at that very moment, the waters will part. But you had better be brave enough to take the step, or else you're never going to get to the promised land. What we need are solid Christian men and women. Because 14, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, because Jordan overflowing its banks, it parted. Not 1 second sooner or 1 second later, the water parted as soon as their soles of their feet touched the water. What we need is at least 12 solid Christian men that will stand on their hind legs and say, "I will do it." We have to carry the flag. But even if the water doesn't part, brothers, do it anyway. There are several thousand crosses in a cemetery in Virginia. Perfectly white, perfectly in a row, of thousands of men who didn't make it. But even though they didn't make it, they won our freedom. And how much more shall we, who carry the cross of Christ, be more willing to take the hit? Maybe you just don't believe it at all. When it starts to get bad, and it will, then we'll know who's faking and who's real. And the Lord knows now anyway. So now's the time.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Turing. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.